I got an unfortunate text on Friday from one of our congregants that somebody he was mentored by, happened to be a pastor, was on his way to, I believe, a conference of some sort. He loved to go ice fishing, since that seemed to be our activity for the weekend, went to, I assume, an unknown lake. I don't know all the details, drove out there, and his SUV broke through the ice, and he ended up drowning. That person here is Al, or Alphonse. If you haven't had a chance to meet him, he's a terrific guy. So the one thing I want to appeal to you is to be praying for him and others who knew this pastor really well. I believe it happened probably Thursday, and it made me think about going out ice fishing on Saturday. And so the topic of discussion when you go out ice fishing is you drive out there and you see all these trucks and cars and everything out there, and you're going like, is this a really wise thing to do? Because we might say, well, you know, they've measured the ice, they take augers, it's, you know, 18 inches, 20 inches thick, and everything should tell you that you should believe that that's fine. You can tell what genuine belief is and by the fact that you either drive out there or you don't. And we're going to talk this morning a little bit about this whole issue of belief and faith, because there's a certain element of trickiness to understanding it. And some of us simplify it to the point to say, well, belief, faith, what difference does it make? They're all the same. And yet, I want to challenge you this morning to think of it a little bit in the context of Romans 4, where I'm going to invite you to turn if you have your Bibles and like to follow along. We will have the text above us, to sort of think about belief and faith and to acknowledge the mystery of it, and yet to try to think about it in a little bit different way this morning as we journey through this whole idea of the struggle for genuine faith. And I want to begin by reading the text, starting in Romans 4:19. And I'm reading from the ESV version that says this: no distrust, and it's talking about Abraham, if you haven't been with us. It's referring back to the fact that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Part of the promise that God had made is that he would have a descendant from his own body, which would have been a little bit tricky to believe when you're 100 years old and still haven't had a son. Sarah was 90 years old about there, and expecting her to have a child seemed a little outrageous and ridiculous from a human perspective. But it says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, as much as I know all of you are looking for us to speed through this and get to the next chapter, you'll discover from my blunder last week that there's a lot to talk about in terms of these things. And it's easy for us to get to miss some significant issues when it comes to this whole idea of belief and faith. And there's some things here that some of you are going to go, I already know this. The question is, do you live by this? Do you have the kind of belief and faith in God that really transforms the way we live, or is it just rhetoric? Is it just a creedal sense of affirmation that doesn't really transform the way I live? Because it's really easy at times to talk about belief and faith. It's another to really drive out onto the ice of life and trust that that faith really is going to work. And so as we think about this, I want to go back to this basic text, verse 20, and spend a few minutes here this morning trying to sort of think of some of the implications. Ravi Zacharias was talking about faith, and he was responding to atheists and criticism and skeptics that often people have simply a secondhand faith. And what he meant, that what the accusation is that many people believe in God only because of the context of their birth or their family upbringing. They're in church because that's what they grew up with. It's not something they really personally own. It's just part of their family, cultural, social practice. Of course, if the criticism is justified, as Ravi says, and undoubtedly sometimes it is, why do we not show the same distrust to secondhand doubt? If it's possible for a person's belief to merely be an echo of someone else's faith, are there not hypocrites and doubters who have learned it the same way? And so just because you grew up in a Christian home, and most of us know this, doesn't mean you have the same faith as your parents. My dad wasn't a Christian most of his life, didn't want his faith. And sometimes the hypocrisy or the struggle that we have in living out our life consistently with what we say we believe and what our faith is to be puts us at risk for being criticized. And yet at the same time, I want to suggest to you that as Paul writes through this document and explaining the components of faith and belief, that it's absolutely indispensable to the way we live. And it's absolutely necessary. But nevertheless, the issue that we have to deal with is how do we think about these terms? So let me acknowledge the fact that, as we have talked about, the belief and faith are sometimes hard to recognize. They seem very synonymous, and there's reasons for that when we start talking about it. So we often just swap one out. They're synonyms. If I talk about faith, I talk about belief. And in many of the texts, that's pretty straightforward. For instance, if you go back to a passage like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, notice how the same Greek word is translated differently. And sometimes it's the way we think about it. He says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is translated here in the sense that it's my sense of obedience or my action based on how I think about God's truth. For whoever draws near to God must, and then he changes the word from faith to believe, must believe that God exists. So here he focuses the idea of believing on focused on the person of who God is, and faith is about how I live that out. And so there seems to be a little bit of a distinction here, depending on the context, what it looks like. The other spot that is always very intriguing to consider is this text out of James 2. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. So here, faith is very much in terms of action. What I do, the works that come from that, and that's his argument. But then when he goes to the next verse, notice what he says. You believe that God is one. Good for you. I threw that part in, but anyway, right? That's not a complete memorized quote. You do well, but he says the demons also believe and shudder. And I'm going to suspect that demons have a little bit more of a struggle living by faith in obedience to what God has said. So they believe God. They probably have greater clarity about who God is than we do. And yet it doesn't translate into faith, into faithfulness. And so there are reasons at times to think about this differently. But what Hebrews 11:6 makes it really clear for you and I is that the Christian life isn't lived by common sense or ingenuity or creativity. Is that unless you have faith, if your belief doesn't anchor the way we live life, it is impossible to please God. And no matter how much we acknowledge the struggle, we have to recognize that while our faith will never be perfect or absolute, even Jesus acknowledged that some people, and in fact, we'll mention it, even marveled that some people who didn't grow up in the Jewish context seem to have a much greater faith, a much stronger faith than even those who ought to know better. And so faith is something like a muscle. It can grow. It can develop. It can improve. And the danger is we treat our faith as kind of like, well, yeah, I believe God. I'm good. It's often not treated as a living, dynamic, growing entity of how we need to live. And so some people will try to manufacture faith. You've heard stories of certain church groups who will take the tail end of Mark 16 about, well, they'll drink poison and all kinds of things, and they demonstrate their faith by letting poisonous snakes bite them and drinking poison and doing all kinds of strange things. And in spite of dying most of the time, they see that as a way they demonstrate their faith. So the question is, as simple as this whole issue is, it can get really complicated depending on how you look at it. You can be out there dreaming all kinds of wild and wonderful things about what faith looks like. And then on the other hand, it becomes almost status quo. It's just a thing I talk about, not that something that transforms the way I live. So when we come back to this, what we need to see is that there's two key ideas that come out of this text, and it's really the obstacles to authentic faith. The text is pretty clear where he talks about, and there's different versions of this. If you have a different version, you'll notice that some might say he wavered not through unbelief, that he didn't hesitate with a lack of faith. The Christian Standard Bible says he did not waver in unbelief, and the New American Standard says essentially the same thing. So just so you know, the word distrust here in the ESV really has a word that is diakrino, which is literally mean to discriminate or to make sort of a mental cognitive judgment. It's to differentiate between different things. So it's kind of interpreting the situation, and then I start discriminating the things that are of value or not as valuable. I start scrutinizing things and interpreting the significance of them. And so as you work through this, you will discover, like James 1:6, it's called distrust here. He uses the same word in James 1:6 to talk about doubt. Remember asking for wisdom? And he says simply that let him ask in faith without any doubting or trying to make all this differentiation elements, trying not to distinguish certain things, which he doesn't explain fully. And then he says, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea and driven and tossed by the wind. Now, I want to pause there for a moment because a lot of what this text does is remind us how powerful doubt can be in our lives and how much it can destroy faith and belief. In fact, the picture that he gives us in James is saying, listen, someone who doubts God, someone who really starts discriminating in the wrong way, is going to be like an ocean tossed around. Either their life internally, emotionally, relationally, is going to be churning all over the place because they're going to be seeking to try to figure out how to fix things and move forward, but they're going to do it manufacturing their own sense of journey and not really trusting God because they have extreme doubts. Now, the response is like, well, which of us doesn't have doubts? I mean, how many of us look at our circumstances and have real questions about how I'm supposed to navigate this? So then he deals with like James chapter 2, verse 4. Remember, the rich man comes in and then the poor man comes into their gathering, their community when they're gathering. And he says, listen, if you like tell the poor person to go sit in the back pew and you give all this preferential treatment to the rich person, he says, it's the word doubt, but you're discriminating. You're making judgments, valuing the worth of people based on externals. And so the idea of doubting is that we start making judgments as to the value of who God is and what his word is, and based on my judgment, then I'm going to act or not act. And so it becomes a real issue in terms of our life journeys and what it looks like. So the first obstacle that I want to at least address in this context, even though it's stated negatively to make a positive statement, I think it's worth pausing to look at it and saying, wow, one of the critical issues for Abraham was whether he doubted or not. That was the whole difference between a powerful faith that leaves a legacy that's going to last for generation after generation and God not doing anything because he doubted. And so as we begin to move through this, you will see that this becomes the picture of what he's looking at. Now, having said that, I want to suggest to you that when it comes to this idea of belief and faith, they're both involved. In fact, if you read the text, you seem to get that. No distrust, no sense of doubt will make him waver, or the idea literally is about unbelieving or lack of faith in the promise of God. And so I will propose to you as you think through this a little bit this morning that belief and faith are both involved, and I'm going to treat them a little bit differently. That belief is really focused upon who God is, that whether I believe in him. We might say, well, that kind of goes without saying. Well, there's lots of people who want to believe in the truths or the promises, but they disconnect that from the God who made them. And you have to start with how you perceive and believe in God himself. So belief is, in many ways, in this context, as Abraham looks at it, is he has to believe in the character, the integrity of who's speaking to him. The second thing is faith, I believe, is really oriented towards the word of God, what God promised. Now, while those may seem inseparable, we found out that demons can believe who God is, but they're not going to transfer that to trusting God's word and how they live. And so there is value in thinking about them differently, even though they're many times translated synonymously. And it answers the question, who do you believe in? You know, you hear the stories today, it's you got to believe in yourself. Got to believe in yourself. Got to trust yourself. You got to trust your skills. And on a human level, when it comes to skills and occupation, I get that. It's like, you know, if you have no confidence that you can do anything, then you won't do anything. But the idea here is that belief talks about who we believe in, and that is, for Abraham, it was believing in God amongst all different kinds of gods that other nations may even aspire to. It is this one particular person, the God of the Bible, that he believed in. Faith was what God's word said. And so it answers the who and the what. From the time of Satan, Satan has a real neat technique when it comes to temptation and getting us away from God. He either has us question the integrity of God or the word of God. Wasn't that the whole discussion in the garden? Listen, God said this to you, don't believe it. He immediately questions God's integrity, that he's not really telling them the whole truth. And it's like, well, and when he said this, well, you're not really going to die. You're just going to be really smarter than you ought to be. And there's a whole bunch of benefits in that. So Satan has this technique where he raises questions in anyone's mind about the integrity of God, if we want to use that term, and the faithfulness of God or the value of his word. And I will propose to you that doubt seems to have this dual-edged sword, is that if Abraham started questioning God's integrity, if he started questioning with these other questions whether God was really going to do what he said, there would have been an interesting division there. Now, what happens to us is that if we start asking questions, for instance, like, why doesn't God do this differently? There's a danger of it leading to doubt. I mean, we all face circumstances in life where we kind of go, you know, I don't know what God's up to, sometimes because we're not paying attention to what his promises are, so we're guessing at what his purpose is. But the issue is, why is he doing it this way? Why is he letting me go through this kind of suffering? Why does he let bad things happen to tremendous people? And so Satan wants to use, not that we have questions for God, but that he uses circumstances in life for us to begin questioning his integrity or his faithfulness to his word, and then it creates doubt. You ever been there? You ever been in circumstances where you're kind of, why is God doing it this way? We all have this sense of, okay, I know you're sovereign, I know you're in control, I know you've got a plan for my life, but then when certain things happen, it's kind of like, this is really part of the plan? Now, there is a difference sometimes by, like, Mary, wow, this is the plan? And Zacharias going, what, this is the plan? And so there's this sense of questions where we start in our mind, starting trying to weigh out the value of what God promised. And God, you know, I'm really questioning when you're going to actually do this. I would think that might be a question that would enter into Abraham's mind. In fact, we've already talked about the fact that they tried to get a surrogate mom to kind of push this thing along and help fulfill it. And God says, no, that's not the way it works. And I suspect, and if they were really being honest and we sit down for table talk with Abraham, he's going like, well, seemed like a good idea at the time. Of course he would, wouldn't he? Right? It's amazing how we can convince ourselves how to fulfill God's promises when there seems to be a lot of perks in it for us. But when it's not going our way and life seems unfair and bitterly disfavorable to us, it's much tougher to believe that God's got our best interest in mind. And so this questioning, why is God doing it this way? When is God going to get around to answering his prayer for me? Where is he going to get this done finally? And how is he going to do it? Are all simple, basic questions that can sort of cast aspersions on who we believe in and what we're believing, and that's his promise or his promises. And so I don't believe at all that Abraham didn't struggle with it. I think this would have been a turmoil. He was just human like the rest of us. But somewhere in the midst of that, he stopped trying to figure out how God was going to do it. And he said, all right, enough of it. I'm just going to trust you. It's up to you. You got to make it work. And I'm just going to be faithful to you in the journey. And it's God's problem, not his. And one of the great dangers in us is we want to try to make God's promises come true, mostly out of self-interest and our own benefit. And that's obviously fine. But we can do it out of doubt, not out of faith. The second obstacle is what? Lacking faith. Now you might say, well, isn't that sort of circular reasoning? You talked about, you know, this idea of doubt. If belief and faith are kind of the same, isn't that redundant? Well, let me try to suggest this. The idea of wavering is literally the word apostia. It literally means no belief. Now remember, the Greek terms will translate apostias or pistis and other terms, pistuo, as belief or faith or trust, depending on the context, whether it's aimed at a person, a circumstance, or a thing. But most of biblical faith is directed towards God and trusting him. And so the idea here becomes this whole idea of lack of faith. Remember Mark chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus is in his hometown, and he's going around trying to heal people, and he's not doing very many miracles there because we're told that they had a tremendous conviction to unbelief. In fact, the text actually tells us that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. And it's always astounding that when you talk about belief and faith in God, that can people like those people had there in his hometown, overwhelming evidence, the Son of God standing in front of you. He is healing some people, we're told, not everybody. But he's healing some people, and his works and his message and his presence is like overwhelming evidence to the reality of who God is and to the power of God to do what he says. And Jesus marvels because they're not buying it. And these are all the ones that grew up in the Christian homes. Jewish homes, you know, right? Sorry, slip of the tongue. And so it becomes so critical. I've mentioned Mark 9, where Jesus wants to heal his son. And he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Something that I think most of us can resonate with. It's not about absolute perfection in terms of believing, but often it's growing our faith because we believe. Now, having said that, the nature of doubt works the same way here. The idea is that who we believe in and what we believe in is God and his word, his promises, his commands. We'll talk a little bit about that next week. But the idea here is that not that we don't have questions, we can be just as confused as anybody and saying, God, I don't understand. Help me understand. God, I don't understand how this is supposed to work or if I'm to do something or whatever kind of thing. We go through those turmoils, but at some point, there's a need to set those aside and say, God, all right, I'm just going to trust you. I believe in who you are. I'm convinced you're going to do what you said you'd do. Keep me from trying to undermine that by questioning your integrity and your faithfulness to do what you said. Because at the root of all doubt, that becomes the issue, is we lose confidence in who God is and if he's really for us. But it also indicates to us the power of authentic faith. If I was rewriting this, I would write it this way in terms of what I believe the text is saying. Because you could read it and say, no distrust. Distrust in what? Well, the text tells us it's in reference to the promise of God, but I want you to notice that there's two descriptive things there. There's the promise, so that's somebody's communicated a message, a promise, whatever, a guarantee, but it's not just anybody who's done it. It is God. It is specifically defined as a promise that came from God. So there's really two things that are encompassed in terms of faith or belief, however you want to look at it, and that is it's in the person of God and it is in his promises. So I would say no distrust or doubts about God himself made him waver or lack faith concerning the promise of God. Because we're always trusting two things. We like the promises, but sometimes we ignore the person. And what ends up happening, and what I'll propose to you, is to the degree that we really believe in the person of God will determine the kind of faith that we have. The demons believe, they have no faith. Some people want faith and all the promises and the benefit, but they've disengaged from God. And so as we begin to work through this, the focus is upon him. And then he makes this little interesting statement. He grew strong in faith. These phrases about not believing and so on and so forth, but this one in particular is in the passive voice. It doesn't say that Abraham strengthened his own faith. That would be him as the subject strengthening his own faith. And it's in the passive voice. So he's receiving it. His strength is being strengthened by something else. Well, I believe the text is saying very simply, because he didn't doubt, he believed in who God is, and that didn't waver in spite of his circumstances, that belief in who God is resulted in a sense you might say, God strengthening his faith so that he not only trusted in God, but had confidence in God's promises. So you don't see him at 100 years old trying to find another surrogate mom. He gave up on that because that's no way to get God to fulfill his promises. So he gave up, in a sense, trying to manufacture the fulfillment of it and said, all right, now, some of us are like Abraham, and we keep trying and trying and trying and trying and trying, and then when it's totally hopeless, then we finally believe in a different way than we had, and we have faith that he will fulfill his promise. And I can't do anything to manufacture that. Now, we'll talk next week about what our responsibility is, but that becomes the heartbeat of it. He grew strong in faith. Abraham, I don't doubt, struggled. But at some point, he had to set aside, like, I don't know how you're going to do this. I don't know when you're going to do this. I'm trying to figure all this out. All right, well, forget it. I'm going to stop trying to figure it out. It's up to you. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like finally God's got me to this point where I'm just going to give up trying to manufacture this and do it on my own? I will propose in this text that belief is focused on confidence or trust directed towards God's person. I can rely on him. It has a relational component to it. Just me and God, before he starts saying anything, before he starts doing anything, I have a certain perception of who God is, and that should translate into confidence or trust directed towards God's promises. And that will be the stepping stone for what we look at next week. So my phrase would, because I have confidence or trust or belief in God's integrity, I have confidence or trust, faith, that God will keep his word. That's where it starts. I know you want to rush on to what we're going to talk about next week. Well, because I can trust in God and his word, now I know how to live life. My faith can do works and commitment. I can be committed to things that I know I can rely, because I can trust him and what his promises are. Does that sound too basic and elementary for those who are really mature Christians? I don't think so. Because there's nobody who ever gets to a point where they get it all figured out. I took civil engineering when I was got out of high school, and it doesn't take much when you're dealing, scientists are a little bit the same way, engineers, that they have to figure everything out. If they can't figure everything out, they're like Thomas. Unless I see Jesus' hands, and I put my hand in his marks and in his scars, I'm not going to believe a thing. And I'm here to tell you that no matter how much you think you need answers to all the questions and you need to figure everything else about the Christian life, God has always designed this relationship to demand faith and trusting him. I think God will deliberately keep us from knowing certain things because ultimately, if we don't trust him with the things that we can touch and feel, we can never be trusted with the things that we don't understand and can't touch and feel. Let me finish with this. Some of you have been good to ask me about my eyes. I went to the surgeon this week, and he gave me thumbs up to start working out this next week. So I'm like jazzed out of my mind. I just need to make sure I don't blow off a blood vessel in the first week, just trying to get back into what I like to do. But when people ask me about it, I've kind of struggled a little bit to explain it because my typical response is, I have my sight back. I can see things. That dark screen that was blocking my eye is gone. The problem is, either because of time or also because of the surgery, I can't see clearly. Everything is blurry. So my vision is blurry, but my eyesight is great. And faith and belief is a little bit the same way. In some respects, when you talk about belief, you need to realize that to some degree, it's two sides of the same coin. You really can't have one without the other. You have people that say they believe in God, but they're like the demons. That doesn't translate into how they live. You can say that you believe that the ice will hold us. It's another thing to drive out on the ice, right? I mean, that shows that I truly believe that it'll hold us. And when you hear stories where people go through the ice, it kind of raises doubts in your mind. But some of us sitting here have sort of the exact struggle that I have. They can say very clearly, I have my sight back because I believe in God. My vision to live by faith, that's a little blurry to me because I'm not quite sure what that looks like. They're both tied together, but they're very different things. And I want to invite you this morning to consider the fact that to look at how much do I really believe in God? Because if we don't believe in God, it's very hard to live by faith. It's very difficult to have the faith to believe that God will always be faithful and do what he has promised. Now, some of our danger is that we pull the wrong promises off for the wrong solutions, and we're trusting in the wrong thing for God to do because we want to define his faith to us and his faithfulness to us rather than trusting his faithfulness in the mess that I'm in now. For some of us, our belief isn't clear. We've got blockage, and we believe in God, but really struggle with some things that sort of reflect on his integrity and his character, because why does God let certain things happen the way they do? How come he doesn't protect us more from evil? Some of you are sitting here, and I believe God, but living by faith, that's a whole little matter. It's really blurry what I'm supposed to be doing. Maybe we just need to surrender. Maybe we just need to stand before him and ask him to help grow our faith. Help us to believe in him in a genuine sense, because that's what we're going to talk about next week, is genuine belief, authentic faith. Let's pray together. Father, you know, these are things we toss around, and it's kind of like eating breakfast in the morning. We're so used to doing it, we don't even think about it anymore. But belief and faith are not just creedal statements that we make that have no bearing on the way we live. That, in fact, we're told that it's impossible, apart from believing in you and living by faith, that we will ever enjoy participating in any of the journey with you. And that's really at the core of our relationship is, are we going to trust you? And I asked this morning, Father, that it would be no surprise to me that if we went through and polled ourselves and were transparent enough to say, what are the things going on in your life that it's hard to believe in God? Or if you believe in God, how hard is it to live out your faith? Because there are certain circumstances in life that are so overwhelming, so impossible in our own minds, that we really wonder, why aren't you doing something? How come you're not acting faster? Why don't you do something? Increase, Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's strong name, amen.